You tell us that you daily load us with benefits. We feel ashamed that we often ignore that or neglect that and don't see all that your gracious hand has done. I pray, Lord, that you will help us today as we examine this most critical part of our study of Romans, as we learn what it is to really walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh, as we learn what it is to have victory over sin. We know we got problems, and we all admit that to you. And our flesh is helpless, and our every motivation is tainted with evil and sin, even when we think we're doing our best. And thank you for your forgiveness and your mercy and your love. And I pray, Lord, that you will help every student here to really understand what happened that day Jesus died. So what it means to us now as believers in trying to deal with all the temptations and sinful attitudes and actions that come out of our own hearts. Help us, Lord. We need you, and we thank you for your love. In Jesus' wonderful name, we pray. Amen. Okay. How you doing on your memorization? All the ladies, please. Romans 1, 16 and 17. All the ladies. There we go, ladies.
4.
Start again. 4. I am not. For therein, or in it. This is what you call the ultimate blow-it time. Better work on these. They'll come up fast. All right, guys, let's try Romans 3, 23 and 24. Ready? Begin. All right. Very good. Okay. Now open your Bibles to Romans 6, and I want to show you something in these three wonderful chapters that some people call Glory Road. Chapter 6, 7, and 8, three of the most important chapters in the Christian's life. Romans 6, 7, and 8. Thank you. In chapter 6, the word sin is a key word. If I'm counting right, you might want to count up your English text, but I think the Old King James lists it 17 times in one chapter. Sin. But over in chapter 7, we have two possibilities as to what is the key to understanding it. First, the word law, used 18 times in one chapter. Law. However, the other interesting thing about chapter 7 is that forms of the word I, or me, or my, or mine, appear 47 times in that one chapter. Apparently we have an I problem. And if you want to see this in contrast, forms of the word I in chapter 6 only appear once. Once in chapter 6, but 47 times in all its various forms in chapter 7. It's an interesting little look at what's being discussed. Key word, probably sin, chapter 6. Maybe law or I, chapter 7. And the noticeable change, in fact, a remarkable change in chapter 8, the key word is spirit, used 21 times. So you can put it together. Chapter 6, the issue is sin. Chapter 7, the issue is law and how I can't keep it. And chapter 8, the issue is the Holy Spirit. Now, we're talking about the great principles of the righteousness of God. If I asked you to list them, you, of course, would do that on the test very easily, wouldn't you? One is condemnation. why everybody's guilty before God, whether you have the law of God in front of you or you don't. We have the light of creation. And we have the light of conscience. And remember that little list. You want to remember that. That's back on page 6. The light of God's commandments and the light of conduct alone. All four of those help us to understand why we're all condemned. Principle number 2 is justification or righteousness. The act of God by which he declares us righteous on the basis of what Jesus has done. And that's chapter 3, verse 21, to the end of chapter 5, verse 21. However, a little warning. Don't think that the only content of Romans on justification is chapter 3, 21 to 5:21. The entire book has as its theme righteousness by faith or justification. So it's all about justification. But primarily dealing with that in specific detail, chapter 3, 21 to 5:21. So we come to the third principle, which is sanctification. One of the most misunderstood doctrines in the Bible. And why do I say that? Well, I think you'll see it as we move along, but let me just tell you a couple of things that might help you. In a lot of people's teaching, and maybe you've heard this in the past or haven't, but you will find it very prevalent, they speak about the past work of God's salvation as being justification, the present work being sanctification, and the future work being glorification. But the interesting thing in Romans is that justification, sanctification, and glorification are already settled by the cross. So positionally, I already am justified, I already am sanctified, and I already am glorified. Now, sanctified means to be set apart. In what sense am I positionally sanctified, set apart? Because of what Christ did and my faith in him, I am set apart from the consequences of sin. Death and hell itself, that is my position. Now, during my life as a believer, I want to be set apart from the power of sin to control me. And interestingly, and here's where Christians disagree, a lot of people use what we call Christian graces or resources to develop a freedom from the power of sin in your life as a believer. For instance, you'll hear messages that say, you need to pray more. You need to read the Bible more. You need to witness more. There are lots of disciplines. I promise to do this. I promise to do that. We make commitments and decisions that we believe will help us in having the power over sin in our life. And a lot of people speak of that as sanctification. There's just a problem with that. And that is that in the book of Romans, it's rooted in the cross. It's already done. There is some question in a lot of our minds who have studied the subject in detail as to whether there is any present understanding of sanctification. Now, we do believe that we have a responsibility to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, 2 Corinthians 7:1. But in all the passages that people use to teach present sanctification, every last one of them is a past verb, an aorist, meaning a moment of time. For instance, John 17:17, in the high priestly prayer of Christ, he said to his Father, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. When you read it, it looks like he's continuing to sanctify you through your obedience to the word. But in the Greek, it's an aorist tense, one moment of time. Sanctified by the truth that sets us free. Here's another one they use. Ephesians 5:25-27 talks about the husband who needs to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. And so we speak of sanctification by the word in your life now. The only problem is, once again, it's an aorist, a O-R-I-S-T, a Greek tense, meaning time of the verb, It's what we call punctiliar action, or a moment of time. And once again, it means that Jesus, by the cross, when he died and gave himself up, at that moment, he sanctified and cleansed us. And he also presented to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. I am now holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight. And you say, well, we know you. I don't think so. But let me tell you something. In your position, you are perfect before God. Your righteousness is in Christ, and you have already been sanctified by the work of Christ, because we are sanctified by his blood, according to Hebrews 10. Now, we're going to get into that, and hopefully it will be very helpful and illuminating and quite liberating for all of you. I hope it'll be a blessing to you. Now, one other thing we should notice is that rabbinical style again, just chapter 6 starts out, what shall we say then? What's he talking about? Well, we ended up with the fact that where sin abounds, grace did much more abound. So what shall we say to that? So that's how it's connected. No chapter break, of course, in the original. You find the same thing in chapter 6, verse 15. What then? And then you find it over in chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Or in chapter 8, verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? And on it goes. Now, on your notes on page 10, we split this chapter up by looking at the first paragraph, the opening 10 verses, and then the second division of it is in the last part, 11 to 23. Now, the two points are quite simple about sanctification. One is that you have to look at the word, realization of certain facts. It's not asking you to do anything but know them. Do you understand where the real problem comes in getting victory over sin? It's that we don't know what we're talking about. We don't understand what has taken place. And so because of that lack of knowledge, we get messed up in our life and the devil's got us right where he wants us. So the first thing we need to do is to know what the facts are. Then in the second portion from verse 11 to 23, we of course have our responsibility towards those facts. Okay, now what are the facts that we are to realize? Well, he opens up with the problems that develop, verse 1 and 2. Here are the problems. One of them deals with God's purposes, verse 1, and another one deals with our practice, verse 2. Let's take a look at these two verses. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Obviously, he's taking off on the last part of chapter 5, verse 20. Shall we do that? I mean, if grace abounds where sin abounds, then let's send up a storm so God can manifest his grace. Show how wonderful he is. Let's just really go out and blow it this week and just give God the chance to show how wonderful he is to us. And of course, the answer to that is God forbid, certainly not, absolutely not. But he answers with a question. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And that's the first problem that we face in trying to be victorious. So, as to God's purposes, verse 1, shall we continue in sin? Because he does want to manifest his grace. And the answer is, of course not. That's presumptuous. That's at its best, probably. And very wicked at its worst. But as to our practice, that's the issue. And that's what he's going to talk about. Let me put it to you another way. If you have come to know the Lord, has God's grace paid for your sin? Yes or no? Yeah. All of it? Past, present, and future? All of our iniquity was laid on him. Well, then why do you keep sinning? And if we've been following Romans, what's the reason why we keep sinning? That's right, we have depravity or a sin nature. And there's the problem. Wouldn't it be nice when you get saved if God took your depravity away and you were just a sweet, loving, peaches and cream Christian the rest of your life? But unfortunately, people are people. And it's like almost a week after you get saved, there are problems. I remember the guy I led to the Lord. He came to me the next day. Came by the church office. He was blooming mad. He said, I accepted the Lord yesterday, and I've had the most miserable day and night in my life. And I can't believe the struggle about sin. Now, if God saved me, why do I have this problem? You know, whether you're one day old or 50 years old in the Lord, we're all aware of the problem. We do sin. And we got an old sin nature. It can be stirred up at the slightest provocation. Have you understood that? Somebody comes up to you and, I hate you. Well, your first thought isn't, oh, but I really love you with all my heart. No, your first thought is, well, after that, I'm not real fond of you, and bang, take that. In the name of Jesus, of course. You know. I mean, it's amazing how quickly we can be provoked. It doesn't matter what it is. So we do have this problem. The problems that develop are, one, God's purpose. Is His purpose that we sin so His grace will be manifested? No. Let's get something straight in your mind. God never wants you to sin. He never wants you to sin. It is impossible for God to sin, plus the fact He never solicits anyone to sin. God doesn't set you up to sin, but a lot of people think He does. Well, God must have wanted it to happen because, you know, He's in charge of everything. God does not solicit you to sin, James 1:13. Ever. He isn't tricking you or setting you up. But as to our practice, we're all aware that we sin. So He asked that question in verse 2 to begin the whole discussion. Well, then, if we're dead to sin, then how can we live in it any longer? That doesn't make sense. So we got to realize some facts on the basis of these problems that do develop in every one of our lives. But the principles that deliver us are in verses 3 to 10. What are those principles? And they're very clear. Maybe you even want to circle those words so there will be no doubt that you got it by the time of the exam and you got it in your heart for good. Three principles. What are they? Baptism, crucifixion, and resurrection. Now, you say, well, I got that. Wait a minute. Maybe you do, and maybe you don't. What is His point? Let's read these verses, beginning with verse 3, down to verse 10. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His what? Death. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And that's what we should do. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, somehow we were there, folks, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Now watch this. Verse 6, knowing this. Jump down to verse 9. Knowing. Jump down, or go back to verse 3. Know ye not. The first one is baptism. The second one is crucifixion, verse 6. And the third one is resurrection, verse 9. Now verse 6. Knowing this. Here's the second thing we're to realize or know or understand. That our old man, that's the title of your depravity, your sinful flesh, your tendency to do evil, that's in the heart of every one of us born in sin. Therefore, knowing this, our old man is crucified with Him. That the body of sin, whatever it is, I mean, you can't put sin in a test tube. You can't see it. But the body of sin, whatever it is, he says, might be destroyed. Well, is sin gone? No, it's very much alive. Well, what did he mean? Well, we'll come back to it. Now, here's the purpose. Why did he tell us this? Why does he want us to know this? Look at this, into verse 6. That henceforth, from now on, we should not serve sin. We shouldn't be slaves to sin. You don't have to serve sin anymore. That's what he said. Verse 7. For he that is dead is freed from sin. The surprising fact here is that the Greek word is justified. He's still talking about it. Verse 8. Now, if we be dead with Christ, which apparently what he just said is so, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that, here's the third thing to know, Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, right? Well, when Lazarus was raised from the dead, he died. When the widow's son at Nain was raised from the dead, he died. Again. But there was one who was resurrected who dieth no more, Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, if that's true, death hath no more dominion over him, right? Has no hold on him. But the Bible speaks of us as being in bondage to death, the last great enemy. Your body is going to prove it to you in time. Verse 10, for in that he died unto sin how many times? Once. Every word almost in this 10-verse section is so important to understand. But in that he liveth, present tense, he continues to live, he lives unto God. Nobody would question that. Now, let's back up and take baptism. He says in verse 3 that we need to all understand that as many as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death and buried with him. Now, the word baptized has never been translated. Never. It is the exact English pronunciation of the Greek word. Baptizo. Baptizo. Baptized. That's all it is. Never translated at all. Because of this, there are a lot of Christians and denominations that disagree over the method or mode of baptism, right? Some people sprinkle. Usually they sprinkle babies, but they also sprinkle those who come to the Lord late in their life. And they say it's just as easy to do that and fulfill the meaning of baptism. The only problem I have with that is that the Greek word rontizo, which means to baptize by means to sprinkle, is only used in one passage in Hebrews 9, and it's referring to Moses sprinkling blood on the people in the Old Testament. There is no other usage of it. Now, some people pour water. In fact, in some of the artwork of early church history, we have pictures on walls of people sitting in the water and somebody pouring water over their head. Now, the word ekeo, to pour, is never used of water baptism. What it's used of is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. So when people who pour water on people's heads do that, they believe they're pouring out the Holy Spirit on them. And you can understand why, because the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, according to all the Hebrew prophets, is the salvation of the Gentile world as well as the Jews at the end of the tribulation. So the outpouring of the Holy Spirit does represent salvation. So if you're baptized and somebody poured in your head, well, you can understand the symbolism. The only problem is, it's not used of any of the water baptism passages. Now, what does baptizo mean? I don't want to bore you with details, but this has something to do with the answer that we're all looking for. When I was in graduate school, one of my projects, a doctorate, was on the subject of baptism. And you ought to be praying right now that I don't get into it too heavy, because I will definitely tell you more than you ever wanted to know about it. One of the funniest things about it was when I turned in the dissertation, and you have to appear before the faculty, the very first thing they asked me, it's like a judgment hall. You're really nervous and all of that. You're sweating. You can't think, and your mouth can't speak and all that. You're supposed to defend your doctoral dissertation. But anyway, one of the first things that were said to me was, we suggest, Mr. Hocking, that you either take one book off of your bibliography or add one more to it. Because in the list of my bibliography, all the books totaled up to 666. That was their little way of... They thought it was funny. I was nervous. I didn't know what. I was ready to rub it out, you know. That's kind of... ivory tower humor. It's not very funny. Anyway, the interesting thing out of all these 666 sources that I consulted, early church history, everything that anybody has ever heard of relating to baptism, all these books, there was no inconsistency in the usage of the word baptizo, even when it's not referring to water. It always refers to being completely immersed. Now, I'm not a Baptist saying this. I'm telling you that's the meaning of the word. For example, in Herodotus, he was talking about a war in the Aegean Sea. A boat is sunk, and it goes to the bottom of the Aegean Sea, and the word he uses to describe it is baptizo. Now, it wasn't sprinkled on. It wasn't poured on. This baby was dunked. It was at the bottom of the sea, okay? Now, why is that? Is that a big deal? Is that important? Well, apparently it is, according to Paul, because what he is doing is telling you that baptism is illustrative of how people die and are buried. He says that we were baptized into Jesus Christ's death. So there must be something about baptism that illustrates death and burial. We are buried with him by baptism into death. And he wants you and I to know this because it's fundamental to getting victory over sin. Now that probably is a surprise. Why is that fact crucial to my understanding? When you get baptized, whether it's down at Corona del Mar in the ocean or whether it's in somebody's baptism or a swimming pool or whatever, if you really got the right idea, the water is picturing death and burial. Picture a coffin. Go over to 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, there are many misunderstandings about baptism. Many. Many. One of which is, do you have to be baptized to be saved? Our Church of Christ friends, Christian Church, say, they have a tendency to say, yes, you do. So does the Roman Catholic Church. Many of the Reformed also held that. That's why they baptize babies. They liken it unto circumcision. They believe it's essential for household salvation and members of the covenant. And I don't want to get into it, but I just did. Now, in 1 Peter 3, we have a very interesting argument in verse 20 and 21. It says, speaking about the spirits in prison to whom Christ spoke, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. So you want to know what happened to the first civilization? They all died, perished, without belief in the Messiah. Only Noah, his three sons, and four wives. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of Son of Man. Very interesting, isn't it? But in fact, that entire civilization is in hell. And the Lord proclaimed the gospel to them in living flesh so that they would know that they rejected the truth. And it was a gospel of judgment, of course. Now, it's interesting that they could almost equal the number of people on the planet now. Why do I say that? How many people perished in the flood? You know, if you've ever studied in evolution or biology, they always speak about the multiple remains of human bone structures all over the world. Well, it doesn't teach evolution, my friends. It teaches a worldwide flood. Because the entire planet was inundated with water. Now, what we have here are millions of them, fragments and pieces and so forth. How many people were on the earth when the flood hit? That's a good question. First of all, if you're counting in the genealogy of Genesis 5, you discover that there's 1,656 years until the flood. You also know that the men that are listed in the genealogy average over 900 years apiece. You also have the date, the year in which they begat their firstborn child, and you also have the fact that each one of them begat sons, plural, and daughters, plural. Now, if you got 900 years, you got a long time to have kids. But I'm going to assume the bottom of all this, that it only means two boys and two girls, that that's all it means. Then we'll consolidate them into marriage, that is, we won't count double. And let's ask ourselves, if everybody, as the Bible says, had at least two sons and two daughters, how many people, knowing the time in which those people had their first child, you could easily chart this, how many people would be on the planet when the flood occurred? And the answer is over 6 billion people. Now, there may have been more. But don't you find that interesting also, that as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. I wonder if the comparisons meet the dimensions of many areas and not just one. In other words, it may even mean population, because we are also now at the 6 billion figure. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Now, in this passage, it says that all of them that were there when the ark was, it says, verse 20, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, Noah, his sons, and their wives, were saved by what? Water. Kind of a strange thing, don't you think? Because they weren't saved by the water, they were saved by the ark in the water. Actually, it's saved through the water, not being by means of the water, but through, in spite of all this flood, they were saved. Why? Because they were in the ark. Now, the problem is that the word water here at the end of verse 20 is likened under the water of baptism. Watch this. Verse 21. The like figure. The Greek word there said into English is antitype. A-N-T-I-T-Y-P-E. And will not appear on the exam. For those of you who don't even want to take that note. But someday it may come in handy. The like figure is the word antitype. Now, you know what a type is. Like the ark is the type of Christ and all of that, you know, typology. An illustration, a symbol. Well, what is an antitype? Does it mean against it? No. Anti in English, anti, means against, but not in Greek. Anti in Greek means in the stead of. For instance, the Antichrist is not simply opposed to Christ. He's a counterfeit Messiah in the place of Christ. So now when we come to the antitype, it's in the place of the type. What does that mean? The antitype to the flood water is baptism, which in the case of baptism would save us just like the flood water saved us. We were in the flood water, but we were in the ark, the eight souls that were saved. So we were saved through the water. Water represents death because everything in the flood water died, and the Bible says so. Is everybody following? So now the like figure, the antitype, the instead of that type, to make a direct comparison, is baptism will save you in the same way. Did the flood water deliver them? No, the ark did. But the flood water is just like the water of baptism. Will the water of baptism save your soul and cleanse your sin? No, but it will save you like the flood water saved you. So you better be in Christ, the ark, while you're going down into the water, or you will perish as well. Is everybody following me now? It's a very interesting. Even in verse 21, he makes it clear that it doesn't take away your sin. The baptism that now saves us, like the flood water, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. He clarifies it, but it's the answer. That's our English word, apology, apologetics. The answer of a good conscience toward God, meaning you really do believe. By what? By the resurrection from the dead. The point is that when you come to know the Lord, you symbolize your death and burial to the old life of an unbelieving person. And when you come up out of the water, it's symbolizing the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, which is what will save you and deliver you and make you alive forevermore. So baptism is a symbol of the death and burial of your old sin nature and all your sin. And when Jesus died and was buried, you are dead and buried with Him because your old sin nature was nailed to the cross. More about that in a moment. But is everybody okay so far? Sort of. Back to Romans 6. Now, just to take you a step further on baptism and blow your mind just a little bit more, there are five kinds of baptism in the Bible. Five. You said, I thought there was only two. No, there's five. First of all, there's what we call figurative baptism. Figurative. It's just an illustration. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 2. Verse 1 says, Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, the Red Sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Well, did the water come over them? No, they walked over on dry land. So it's got to be figurative, doesn't it? Figurative baptized. Baptized in the cloud. Now, if baptism means immersed, I understand this. Were they surrounded by the cloud? Absolutely. Were they surrounded by the sea? Absolutely. You wonder how those two things go together. He's not talking about water and the clouds that bring rain. He's talking about the cloud, the Shekinah glory, and the water of the Red Sea. In what way are they similar? They were baptized into the cloud, immersed into it, filled with it, as well as in the sea. But yet God delivered them out of it, didn't he? Is everybody listening? So baptism is crucial to understanding how you've been delivered from sin and death and depravity. I love the way you're looking. People are you don't know whether to argue or not. Number two, there's a baptism of suffering. A baptism of suffering. Matthew chapter 20, verse 22 and 23. But Jesus answered and said, You know not what you ask. The disciples wanted to sit on his right hand and left. In other words, they wanted the vacancies in the Trinity. Jesus said, You know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And the incredible thing is they said, We are able. Because they all forsook him at the cross. So much for their dedication. We often in the flesh say that, yeah, we can handle it. Amen. And the next day you violate it. But anyway, let's stop and think about suffering, baptism of suffering. What is the cup that he's talking about? People say, well, it was his death on the cross. No, it was not. When Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, Father, if it be possible, when he's agonizing, sweating blood like tears of blood and just unbelievable pain, agony, deep distress of soul, he says, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Is he asking to get out of death? No. He came to die. Then what was he asking the Father if it was possible to take it away, which obviously the Father did not? And the answer is suffering, which he refers to in this passage that we just read. Now, the proof of that is in Hebrews 5, 7 to 9. Because whatever Jesus prayed concerning death, he was obviously answered. He was heard because he arose from the dead. He was delivered out of death. Well, what did God not answer? He did not answer the issue of suffering. He said that by the things which he suffered, he's become the author of eternal salvation to all that obey him. He suffered for us. And in that he suffered, Hebrews says, we have comfort to our souls. He knows all that we go through. He's been tested in all points as we are, yet without sin. And he's a merciful and faithful high priest because he knows what you and I have gone through. So the suffering was necessary to teach us obedience. Father, not my will, but thine be done. The cup is suffering, not death. And he says to his disciples, Are you able to drink the cup I will drink? Are you able to be baptized with a baptism? Once again, they're going to be immersed in suffering and be killed for their faith, which in fact did happen. Interesting, isn't it? I hope I'm broadening your understanding of baptism. We also have a third baptism. Go to Matthew 3, verse 11 and 12. Now, a lot of people that I have met in the Christian ministry either have not come up with this in this way or haven't seen it in this way or whatever. Please don't go around and tell them how wrong they are or that they don't know what they're talking about, even if they don't. Have humility, please. But in verse 11 of Matthew 3, 11 and 12, remember this with John the Baptist? John Baptist said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, or as a result of repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear or unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan, keep reading, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly or completely purge or cleanse his floor, meaning a threshing floor, and gather his wheat into the garner or the barn, the wheat of the believers, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, the term unquenchable fire is used in the New Testament by Jesus for the final hell. So when it says he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, you and I both know that a lot of people believe that the word fire there represents the power of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because in Acts 2, when the tongues sat on each of them, it looked like cloven tongues as of fire. It didn't say it was fire. It says it had an appearance like it, shaped like it. Now, is the baptism with fire what believers experience? Well, you better pray not, because it's referring to hell. The Lord Jesus will baptize you either with the Holy Spirit or he will baptize you with fire. The unquenchable fire is referring to hell. The illustration of verse 12 answers the question about the fire in verse 11. Therefore, we have so far the figurative baptism, the baptism of suffering, the baptism of fire, and you know the last two. We have they're stated right here in verse 11. We have baptism in water, and we have baptism in the Spirit. And by the way, baptism in water is compared with baptism in the Spirit on seven occasions. So even when we're baptized in water, we have an illustration of what it is to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. He just doesn't drop a drop or two on your head. He doesn't just pour a little bit, although the outpouring is your salvation. But when the power of God's Holy Spirit comes upon you, guess what? You are dunked in it. You are immersed in it. You are surrounded by it. You are covered by it. It is now controlling your life. It's the same thing as being filled with the Spirit or walking in the Spirit. You say, how do you know that? Because in Romans 6, he said, walk in newness of life. The word walk is representing your lifestyle. Walk by means of the Spirit. And the word filling of the Spirit, you say, well, I thought the baptism and the filling are different. Well, I know a lot of people teach that. And if you want to just use me as a controversial example with somebody, you're welcome to do it. But if you would go to Greece today and use the word pleirao or baptizo, you'd be amazed to find out that they're interchangeable. We do that in English. We have a lot of different English words, a lot of synonyms for the same thing. Why can't they in Greek? Why do we Johnny come lately, so to speak, reading the Bible in English, come up with the conclusion that baptism and filling are different? This will help explain to you that according to Jesus, on Acts 2, they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. But in Acts 2:4, it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. You say, which is it? One and the same. They're used interchangeable. For instance, if today I said to you that I lost a loved one and, man, I tell you, I'm just surrounded with sorrow, I could use either baptizo or I could use pleirao, either one of them, and say the same thing. I'm either filled, overflowing with sorrow, or I'm dunked, immersed, surrounded by sorrow. I'm just overcome by it. Is everybody understanding me? So sometimes when Christians get uptight about terminology, they're not really thinking about the language of the Bible. They're thinking more about English and how they can come up with some new doctrinal division. I don't like to divide people. I like to get them together. And sometimes we don't get together because a little understanding is a dangerous thing. And we get some new thing without knowing everything, and all of a sudden we develop a denomination around it. Bad scene. Now, what's the first thing, class, you're to know? Baptism. Exactly right. That's the first thing you're to know. Now, look at your notes on page 10. Baptism, there are three things under your notes. So let's talk about it. Now that we've given you this discussion, I think it'll start to come together. Number one, we have the reality of the symbol. The reality of the symbol discussed with us. If water baptism is a symbol, and it is, what does Paul say in Romans 6 that it symbolizes? And the answer is death and burial. It will also do resurrection, but that's when you come out of the water. It symbolizes death and burial. The death and burial of Jesus. But we all are united on one point, and that is that we all need to be baptized and or filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, some of us believe that the baptism is one time, and it is evidenced by tongue speaking. I don't. I do not believe that the gift of tongues is manifested every time someone is baptized with the Holy Spirit. I don't believe that at all. That would be a violation of 1 Corinthians 12. All do not speak in tongues, do they? The Bible's very clear. But some do believe that because of the experience of Pentecost. But if you go back to Pentecost, and that's what you're talking about, then you got a problem because you will have to have a known foreign language. Everybody spoke in their own dialects in which they were born. What happened in Acts apparently was not reduplicated outside of Acts. It was the initial evidence that the Holy Spirit had come. Now, when you talk about baptism and filling, what I said about them being interchangeable has caused you all kinds of problems. Well, instead of making all kinds of problems, just listen to the fact. The fact is, in Greek, pleroo and baptizo are interchangeable. They're synonyms. Now, when you are baptized with the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, which I noticed several of your questions suggested, this was an argument that Schofield had when he put in his Bible, one baptism, many fillings. The baptism that he's talking about is the baptism of 1 Corinthians 12:13. Now listen carefully. Most non-charismatics, in fact all of them, are non-charismatic because they believe that the baptism with the Spirit, which is promised seven times in the Bible, is the baptism with the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12:13 that brings you into the body of Christ. Now, if you make that conclusion, then you're going to have trouble all the rest of the way. I don't believe that. Now, the reason they believe that is they don't think the disciples were saved or born again or had the Spirit until the day of Pentecost. The number one belief that unifies all of us in Calvary Chapel is that the night of the resurrection, when Jesus breathed on them, they got something. We think it's silly, at worst, and unfortunate at best, to believe that nothing happened to the disciples when they were breathed on. He who breathed on them that night of the resurrection also breathed the galaxies into existence, also breathed into our nostrils, and man became a living soul. By the breath of the Almighty he has given me life, and also breathed out his glorious written word, his revelation. It's God breathed. So you understand, if Jesus breathed on you, you got something. Now, what he said was, receive ye the Holy Spirit. Again, class, how many times do I say that when I started out, they told me to buy all these books that would help me to understand the Bible? And I did buy a lot of books, believe me, more books than I ever wish I ever had bought. But the truth of the matter is that now I will say to you without any hesitation, a careful reading of the Bible brings a lot of insight to all those books you bought. I don't need to listen to some guy about receiving the Spirit, and I hear some Calvary Chapel guys talk about the baptism of the Spirit with power as being received. I don't get bent out of shape and stand up and raise my hand, hey, you're wrong, brother. No, because of course you're receiving His power, so what's the point? The point is that receiving the Holy Spirit, if you take all the usages of it in the Gospels, in the Acts, in the Bible, it's clearly salvation. You're getting saved, which means the night of the resurrection, the disciples were regenerated or born again. They received the Holy Spirit. Because you have received the Holy Spirit, and if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't belong to Christ, says Romans 8, 9. His indwelling, sealing you, and the Spirit baptizing you into the body of Christ happens when you get saved. Is that the same as the Spirit baptism being upon you? No, it is not. Why do people get confused? Because they think baptism means the same thing. Have I not already showed you there are five usages of it? It doesn't mean the same thing. That's a very common word in Greek and can be applied to many contexts, even things that are not in the Bible. So watch out what you say. First of all, in 1 Corinthians 12:13, Jesus is not baptizing you, like He says in all the other passages. It's the Holy Spirit that is baptizing you. But according to Jesus, the baptism with the Holy Spirit, or upon you, or whatever, Jesus does, and He does it to you with the Holy Spirit being the center of it all. He baptizes you with the Spirit. But in 1 Corinthians 12:13, the Holy Spirit is baptizing not with or upon, but into the body of Christ. That means He makes you a member of the family of God when you get saved. That is not the same thing as His baptism with power. But most all non-charismatics believe it's the same. But the prepositions are different. In John 14, 16 and 17, Jesus said, I'll pray the Father, He'll give you another comforter. One who will be with you forever. With, associated, companion, friend, comforter. One called alongside. Then He says, the world can't receive Him. Naturally, because when you receive the Spirit, you're born again. If you're an unbeliever, you didn't receive Him. But He says, you know Him, and He shall be in you, which happened just a few days later, and alongside of you, para. He's alongside of you now, but He will be in you, and Jesus said, forever. Now, has He talked about the baptism of Spirit yet? No. On the day of His ascension, this is 40 days later after they were regenerated the night of the resurrection. 40 days later, they're all born again. By the way, this makes sense because the Bible says they didn't believe in Him till after the resurrection. So it brings everything together very clearly. You say, but they were disciples. The word disciple does not mean you're a true believer at all. It's referring to one who learns from a rabbi, and everybody who follows along with him may not believe in him, but they're learning from him. So be careful how you use it. A believer is a disciple, but not all disciples are believers. They're disciples of the Pharisees also. All right, now, 40 days later at the ascension, Jesus said this, I want you to stay in Jerusalem until you be endued, the word is clothed, with power from on high. Had they already received the Spirit? Yes, the night of the resurrection. Now 40 days later, He says, you stay there until you are clothed with power. In Acts 1, it picks up that story and says, by many infallible proofs, He was seen of them 40 days, and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and said, John baptized you with water to prepare the way of the Lord. But you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Wow. And it happened to be exactly 10 days later. On the day of Pentecost, they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. And it says in Acts 2:4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, Greek has no problem with this. Only English people do. Baptism and plerao are all used interchangeably. Baptism and filling. Now in Ephesians 5:18, when it says, be filled with the Spirit, it's present tense, it means it ought to be the constant habit of your life. And that passage describes what it means. When you're baptized with the Holy Spirit, hopefully, you're filled with the Holy Spirit, and it's not liquor or Satan. Baptized with spirits, get it? Anyway, we hope it's the Holy Spirit. That's why walk in the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, baptized with the Spirit, are all talking about power. Now, as I discussed in my lectures on the Holy Spirit when I'm doing that out in the churches, the problem that we have in some Calvary chapels, not all of them, but some of them, is that they look at the baptism of the Holy Spirit as an event, as a thing, as an it. Well, let me make this real clear. The Holy Spirit is not an it. He is not an influence. He is not a thing. He's not an event. He's not an experience. He is not speaking in tongues. The Holy Spirit is a real person, more real than you are. He is God Almighty, and He's living inside of you. And He can be grieved like you can be grieved emotionally. He can be quenched when your will decides not to follow Him. He doesn't force His way on you. He loves you. And it's the love of the Spirit that shed abroad in our hearts and draws us to walk with the Lord. And by the way, He hates your old sin nature and fights it every single day. Galatians 5, 16 and 17. He wars against the flesh. He doesn't want you to walk in the flesh. He wants you to walk under His control. You'll be happier, more blessed, more prosperous, more excited for the Lord, more powerful, all of it. But it's not an it. And when people have a meeting after church and they want to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, I sometimes wonder. I think what we should do is have a meeting to confess our sins and get right with God. You see, the only thing that hinders them from controlling you, from baptizing you, from filling you, is sin. Sin grieves him, sin quenches him, sin blocks the flow of his power. Is he in you? Yes, even if you're carnal. And that's why you're troubled as a Christian when you sin, why you're miserable, because the Holy Spirit's fighting you. But when you finally confess your sin and repent, you get it out of your life. You don't have to help the Holy Spirit. He's God. He's fully able to completely fill you, control you, and baptize you with His mighty power. It is not wrong to be baptized many times with His power. It is not wrong to be filled many times with His power. Whether you're washing dishes, taking out the trash, or preaching or singing, we all ought to know the anointing of the Holy Spirit. An anointing which involves His presence in me, teaching me the way I should go. 1 John 2. Not the anointing that throws something at a crowd of people at a stadium and watches them all fall over. No, that's not the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Is everybody listening? And I'm kind of making this simple because you need a lot of stuff to put it together. But the truth is that when He says the Holy Spirit will come upon you, He does not use the preposition into in 1 Corinthians 12:13 or the preposition in you in John 14:16-17. He uses the preposition epi, E-P-I, meaning upon. The Holy Spirit is already in you, but how does He come upon you? Remember baptism again? Submerging you, surrounding you, immersing you totally in His control and power. The Spirit-filled life, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is walking in the power of the Holy Spirit and not the power of the flesh. That's what it's all about. Is everybody okay? I think I was getting excited. Yes. Who had the question? Over here. Yes. No, there is no such doctrine as being slain in the Spirit in the Bible. The slaying in the Spirit, which is the funny one of all, I heard, and I'm not mentioning who he is, but you know, the TV guy, and I heard him try to defend the slaying in the Spirit. It was unbelievable to hear it. He used Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. They were slain in the Spirit and fell over backwards. Well, folks, they were dead and they carried them out. And all this hitting people on the foreheads and blowing them over is not of God. I don't need to fall over. And if you want to fall over, don't fall over backwards. Fall on your face and worship the Lord. Yes. Yes, I believe there are two separate things there. That is, when you come to know the Lord, you are baptized by the Spirit, not by Jesus, into the body of Christ. It's the Holy Spirit that makes us one, Jew and Gentile in one body. But the baptism with the Spirit is subsequent to that, and that is the power of Almighty God upon you. And by the way, that power is for a lot of things. If you want to know all the things the power is for, you buy my tape on the power of the Holy Spirit. Primarily, it's a boldness, by the way, to witness, and we sure need that. Yes. The Bible says, as your Father on earth gives good gifts to His children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? A lot of people don't. They're afraid they're going to swing from the chandeliers or roll in the aisles or, you know, blubber in some undistinguishable language. Now be careful, class. Can't you easily see how what is a very clear doctrinal matter could go off on a tangent, easy, by any pastor or any teacher or either Bible student or whatever. You can easily get off track. Try to stick with Bible facts and don't judge people's experience. They say, well, I was baptized by the Holy Spirit back in 1946. Well, in my opinion, brother, you need it again. Now, when people talk about being baptized with the Holy Spirit like it's one final thing and they can just live in sin, I'm sorry, I check out of the discussion. No way. You're not talking about my Lord. You're not talking about my Holy Spirit that's in the Bible. You're talking about something else. Yes, sir. I believe there are many fillings and many baptisms, and it should be the normal Christian life to be constantly baptized and constantly filled with the Spirit. Yes, sir. I just think you need to understand his terminology. I don't ever, try to make out people to be wrong. That's a point of arrogance and pride. Don't do that. Good men disagree. I'm just telling you what I understand in the Bible. Yes. Laying on of hands has two usages, primarily. One is to keep the animal steady while you slit its throat. So you might be careful about using those Old Testament references. Lest somebody's ready to slit your throat, is laying hands on you. Secondly, laying on of hands is a principle of identification. When a group of people lay their hands on servants that they're sending out as missionaries, they're identifying with them. They're not bestowing any power on them. They're with them. Say, I'm with you, brother. I'm here. I'm your friend. I love you. We'll pray for you. We'll do everything we can to help you. When you lay hands on somebody and pray for them, that they might know the power of the Holy Spirit, or they might be healed, or they might experience God's comfort in a time of great agony. What you're doing is saying, I'm with you here. I'm with you. It's identification with that person. And that's very important. Now, when they lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. You know, people say, well, the healing power was in the hands. Well, if it was, why don't you go down to the hospital and clean it out? In the name of kindness. No, what we're talking about here is identifying with a person. When the elders anoint somebody with oil, lay their hands over and pray for them, they're trusting God to heal the person. And whether he does or not, that's up to his sovereign will. In the case of Acts 8, you're referring to in Acts 19. I don't know of any others. Like Acts 13 would be praying about sending them out. In Acts 8, it's still a principle of identification because they had to wait until John and Peter come to lay their hands on them in order for it to occur. Why? Because the work of the Spirit has just been started. So to the Samaritans as well as to the Jews, it needed to be done. That's why it needed to be done in the Gentiles. In Acts 10, it also needed to be done to the disciples of John the Baptist in Acts 19. Yeah, okay. Yes, sir? Boy, it's very hard. Two things when you're sitting down. Second, when you put your hand over your mouth. I can't hear. You want to stand up and say it? Okay, just speak loudly. Oh, that's a good question. Should you feel something? Yes, sir, you should. You should absolutely feel something. Not warm fuzzies, not chills, not I feel warm all over. No. It's just like electricity went through my body. All right. You know. Come on. A little maturity in the body of Christ would help. No, what you're to feel is an immediate peace and a joy. because you know you have confessed your sin and repented. And you believe what God said as surely as you believe in Jesus to be saved, and you never actually saw Him with your physical eyes either. If you believe that Jesus Christ can save you, you ought to believe the Holy Spirit can empower you and use you. No, if it happens, that's fine, but it's not necessary. Not everybody has a gift. You mean the tongues? Absolutely, because Paul said in Corinthians, whatever gifts we have, the Holy Spirit gave them as He will. You can pray all day, you're not going to get any gifts that you didn't get. Sure you do, for power in your life. By the way, in my tape on the power... Oh, thank you very, very much. I get so dry. Of course, the notes are dry. Oh, no. But anyway, this happens to me more and more. Sorry. When... wait a minute. Back up and ask that again. Because you said when a person... Oh, some people believe that you will speak in tongues to evidence it. That's what they believe. Well, first of all, do you do that when you accept Jesus? You know, I asked Jesus in my heart. I didn't really feel anything. What do we say to people like that? Excuse me? Do you believe the Bible about Jesus? Do the same thing. You know, I never heard any lights flashing or bells ringing. Nothing happened to me. Faith is resting in what the Bible says, whether you feel anything or not. We're almost contradicting what we believe already that Romans has taught us. You got to feel something? No, you don't. Let me tell you something. The immediate peace of God, which is shed abroad in our hearts also, is a product of getting right with God. The reason you don't have peace is very clear. 1 Peter 2:11. Fleshly lusts war against the soul. When you have peace, the Holy Spirit's taken over. There's nothing more wonderful than inner peace. And knowing as far as you know, and your memory can serve you, as far as you know, there's no sin in your life specifically. But you want to be careful because the next moment you might find one. But I'm just saying, there's a wonderful peace. You know that beautiful old hymn, a wonderful peace. Peace, peace, wonderful peace, coming down from the Father above. Listen to these words. Sweep over my spirit forever, I pray, in fathomless billows of love. And you know, I can say, I know what that is. I know what that is. And believe me, I know the opposite too. And sometimes when people come up and say, are you filled with the Spirit? Well, I hope so. Oh, you can know so, brother, if you just have it. If you just have the second blessing. Somebody asked me about that. Do I believe in the second blessing? Absolutely. I believe in the third and the fourth and the fifth and the sixth. And God only knows how many. I've counted 36. I don't know how many more there are. But Ephesians says, I've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. So don't talk to me about the second one. Yes. Hey, we're preaching. Maybe I should give the invitation. All right. Absolutely, it can hinder your preaching, can hinder your singing, can hinder your walking, can hinder your talking to people, everything, your communication, everything is hindered. Hey, read the Bible for the definition of the Holy Spirit-filled life. Number one, it's communication that focuses on God. I like to call when I'm at men's conferences God talk. Men aren't into God talk, but they need to be. When you're filled with the Spirit, you speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That's not talking about music. It's talking about the songs that focus on God and what He can do. And how many of us in our normal conversation direct things around to God? This is critical. God talk. Two is inward joy. Singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Doesn't say singing out loud. It's in your heart. We would say in English, He has a song in His heart. There's a joy in you, no matter how things are collapsing around you. And number three, you constantly give thanks for everything. There's where a lot of us stumble. We gripe, we're bitter, we complain about what happens. You're easily in the flesh. The fourth one is submitting to one another in the fear of God. Wives to husbands, husbands to wives, children to parents, fathers to children, employees to employers, employers to employees. The whole thing is very clear in Ephesians what it is to have the Spirit-filled life. Yes, sir. I don't think it's up to us to make that kind of decision. I know a lot of people are big on that. Like whether, if you ask the Lord to fill you, is that different from ask the Lord to baptize you? Again, I told you they're used interchangeably. To a Greek mind, it's like a funny issue. Okay? It isn't clear. But we don't know. I don't think you ever are wrong for asking God to control you by the Holy Spirit. Ever. Yes, sir. The power doesn't leave, if you understand, the power is the Holy Spirit. It's not the ability of man, it's the ability of God. It doesn't leave you, but it departs from controlling you. I like to call it, when you really get right with the Lord, the Spirit of God is released in you. Remember, He's God. It amazes me how we talk to this issue. This is not an it. This is God, the Holy Spirit. It's almost like we need to get back and get a refresher course on the fact that He's a real person, with enormous power, with very unique purposes specified in the New Testament. Way in the back with something waving. Would you stand up, ma'am? Would you stand up, please, so that I may, with my weak ears, possibly hear you? Baptists? As a whole, no. Because they don't make a difference between the prepositions or the fact of who does the baptizing. But let me put all that aside and answer your question very specifically. I'm experienced. I know what they believe. I've been trained in what they believe. Early in my ministry, my first mistake was to bring it up in college. From then on, I was in trouble. Then I brought it up in graduate school. Bad thing to do. So instead of a teacher answering the questions like I'm trying to do with you, they would almost intimidate you to the point you wouldn't ask it again. That's the way the old school was, you know. But in my, the first church was no problem. They were all unbelievers, so they didn't know any different. Anyway, but in my second church, I went to a very traditional Baptistic church and all of that, pastored it for 15 years. Early, I preached what I'm telling you now. And they had a little meeting on the side. You know, David, this is going to lead to, and I said, no, it doesn't. Yes, it will. We'd prefer that you not, you know, all this. Then I went to another church, very staid, non-denominational, non-charismatic. I did the same thing and had the same experience. I know this side very well. Now, it really, all of you have been focusing on the one baptism, many fillings, and how they try to identify. This is not the issue, I can assure you. The issue is the most troublesome thing to a non-charismatic. And all you need to do is say, please tell me what happened the night of the resurrection when Jesus breathed on them. In the books, they write, well, he's indicating what's going to happen on the day of Pentecost, 50 days later. No, he's not. He breathed on them and said, receive you the Holy Spirit. Now, listen to me, class. I don't classify myself as charismatic, not charismatic, for the terminology floating among us. First of all Christians are charismatic Christians. You understand that? Charis means grace. And you've received the gift of eternal life. Amen? So you are a charismatic, whether you like it or not. Now, when you say, are you Pentecostal or you are not Pentecostal? Class, there is no hesitancy at all in my heart. I'm not afraid of anything or any of that kind of junk. No, I am not a traditional Pentecostalist. Why? And by the way, neither is my pastor. Why? If we were all Pentecostals, there was no need to start Calvary Chapel. All Pentecostals are unified on one point, that you have to be baptized by the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues at the same moment, or you are not. As a matter of fact, the majority of them also believe you're not saved unless you have spoken in tongues. Now, on that point, we at Calvary Chapel say, excuse me, we check out of here. That is not what we believe. Some among us may think that the gift of speaking in tongues might come to you while you're praying. Well, fine, I don't care, but if you say everybody has to, I'm sorry, the Bible doesn't teach that. This is a part of our problem. So I'm not trying to be Pentecostal or not Pentecostal, and I, from the standpoint of the terminology as used in the Christian world, I am not a Pentecostal. But I do believe in a Pentecostal power, and that is the Holy Spirit, which they didn't come up with. He did, a long time ago. And when you talk about charismatic or non-charismatic, it's a stupid discussion. We're all charismatic. We all have gifts of the Spirit. But there are some among us who don't believe there are any gifts here today. They were only needed until we got the New Testament, and now we don't need them anymore. And thank God there are some gifted people around them that will help them. But anyway, that's fine. Sorry, that was bad pun. Anyway, do you understand me, class? Be careful about getting in labels, and do you believe this, and do you believe that? Excuse me, why would you ask it? Why don't you read your Bible and know the power of the Holy Spirit in your life? I don't understand why we have to come up with the methodology here. My God is who He is. He's God, and He's fully able to do it. What's our part? To deal with sin. And how many people I've seen who tell me they're baptized by the Holy Spirit. This guy whom I'm dealing with has had 16 different women in the church whom he's had affairs with. And he tells me, but I was baptized in the early days and received the Holy Spirit. And I spoke in tongues. I am a Spirit-filled Christian. I said, I'm sorry, brother. You are not. You are living in sin. You are quenching and grieving the Holy Spirit. And He is not controlling your life no matter what you say. Now, these kind of battles, if you don't know it, and you get out there and start counseling with people, you're going to discover them everywhere. It's like a war out there. But please, what is the issue here of Romans 6 that we're going to get back to quickly before we destroy our lectures here? No, this is all good, and I'm sure it's helpful. But understand, what's the issue here? The issue is how to live victoriously, isn't it? The issue is how to deal with sin in my life. Isn't the issue here how to walk with God? And doesn't often the devil trap us by getting us to talk about the terminology and what people believe rather than dealing with the central issue? My brother, my sister, are you walking with the Lord? Are you? Yes, sir. You have to baptize babies? It doesn't. No, it doesn't. No, I don't believe in baptizing babies. It does teach dedication of children, by the way. Not only in the Old Testament, but our Lord Jesus did a wonderful thing by taking those babies in His arms and saying, of such is the kingdom of heaven, yes. The Holy Spirit of God is the only one that will give you peace without the peace of God that passes understanding. Peace and joy. Remember Ephesians 5 again? The inward joy in your heart? Come on, class. You and I both know a lot of people talking about being Spirit-filled are, frankly, down in the dumps all the time and critical and bitter spirits. They don't have the joy of the Lord. And joy doesn't mean laughing all the time. That's for sure. Joy is in the midst of sorrow. Joy is in the midst of grief. If you'll get my tape on the power of the Holy Spirit, you will find... I'm learning from Chuck Missler. He says these are the marketing techniques of your local drug dealer. But anyway, I do believe that that power is misunderstood in a lot of ways. That's why I gave a message that deals with all the ways in which the power of the Spirit works in your life. Let me give you one example that is often overlooked. When you are physically suffering and ill. Wonder how many folks want to go and talk about the power of the Holy Spirit to somebody who's dying. But my beloved students, I have seen it over and over again. God's mighty power being revealed through a helpless physical body that's decaying and falling apart and ready to die. Who are we to think the power of the Holy Spirit is only for those who can talk or speak or preach or sing or go to college or something else? What is the matter with us? The power of the Holy Spirit is for every believer. Every believer, not a few super saints. It's for all of you. God wants to control you more than you want to be. The Holy Spirit right now, and I know this because I know what it's like to be there where you are. But the Holy Spirit right now has been fighting pretty hard in this audience. Pounding away at some of you. And no matter what you say about terminology and getting that straight in your notes, the Holy Spirit of God would like you, while I'm talking, to in fact get right with the Lord because something's not right in your life. The power of the Holy Spirit is one of the most precious doctrines of the Bible, and I refuse to reduce it down to an it, an event, or a thing. It's my blessed God, the Holy Spirit, a real person who is my constant comfort, my constant guide, the encouragement of my life. And sometimes he's so close I think I can feel his breath, though I certainly do not want you to go out and quote that David feels the breath of the Holy Spirit. I don't. But it is in fact that close and that real to me. And yes, I do talk to God all the time. And I've been talking to him all the time I've been preaching to you. And asking him by his powerful Holy Spirit to reach into the heart of some students here who are really battling with sin in the flesh right now. I want you to know victory. I don't care whether you got the right terminology, except on the exam. But I don't really care. Seriously, I don't care but that you learn to walk in the Spirit. There's nothing more important. That walking in the flesh is an easy thing. That's doing what comes naturally. This is very serious. So back to Romans 6. The principles that deliver us, our first baptism, the reality of the symbol is that it pictures the death and burial of Christ and the death and burial of our old man, which is the same thing as your sinful nature, your depravity. Now, the reason for this truth is in verse 4, and I pointed it out when we read. What a wonderful reason for God to say, I want you to understand this. Why? Because I want you to walk in newness of life. I want you to experience that Spirit-filled life. I want you to be really joyful, really at peace. I think that's one of the most wonderful things in this passage, and so the fact that we touch on it lightly does not underestimate its seriousness. Wonderful reason of God. And the realization of new life in you is another matter of faith. You know, I have to tell you, when I get up in the morning, I don't really feel born again. You know, I need to get my eyes in, my face washed, my shower, and I need to get, you know, hey, praise God. These guys that leap out of bed and throw open the window and say, praise God, I think they need counseling. Some of us leap out of bed and some of us crawl. We kind of fall over the edge. And the first thought is we don't do mornings. You know what I mean? Now, I'm not that way, so don't let me mislead you. I do get up early. But late at night, I can't stay up. You know, it's 9 o'clock, people asking me questions. I fear for you. I have no idea what I say after 9 o'clock. I don't know what I say. I probably led you into error. I'm so tired, I just want to go to sleep. Okay, just understand, there are many times we're sick with the flu and somebody says, are you filled with the Spirit? Yeah. So the misunderstandings, of course, abound on the issue. These are only facts to know. We haven't even talked about the application. See, I told you that one of the root problems behind not getting victory is because we don't know the facts. Isn't that also true about Jesus? Why a lot of people don't? They don't know him. They don't know what the Bible really says. The same thing is true about what we're talking about. You want to have victory over sin, but you don't want to deal with the facts. The facts are clear. This has already happened. Do you realize there's new life in you, whether you realize it or not? 2 Corinthians 5:17, you're a new creature in Christ. Old things are passed away, all things become new. Now, you say, well, part of the old things are still here, and not so much has become new. Listen, it doesn't matter. Your position is already clear. The old has passed away, the new is here. Now walk in the newness of life. You see, you've got to realize the fact. It's already happened. You're already brand new in Jesus Christ. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that you should walk in them. He wants you to live your life like you really believe what you say. Now, do you realize that new life? That's what chapter 5, verse 5 is about in chapter 6. He says, for if we've been planted in the likeness of his death, then we'll be also in the likeness of his resurrection, won't we? Come on. He died, buried, rose again. That's the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15 says so. And you, as a person, died with him, buried with him, and resurrected with him. Is your resurrection just a reformation of your old ways? No. Turning over a new leaf? No. He gave you a new life. The problem is dealing with the old one. What are we going to do with that? Just know this. No application yet. Haven't answered your question yet. Just giving you the facts. Know the facts concerning what baptism represents. Number two, know the fact of the crucifixion. Now, down at the bottom of page 10, you've got three things to consider that kind of summarize verses 6 to 8. Let's read them again. Knowing this, the second time the word know appears in Romans 6, knowing this, that our old man, our depravity, our sin nature, is crucified with him, that the body of sin, whatever that thing is, might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is justified or freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. Christ in you. Wow. Christ liveth in me. Is that true? Sure, it's true. I don't know whether you're enjoying it or not. Hopefully you will a lot more. The actual life of the Lord Jesus is in you right now if you're a believer in him. And we want to see his life. We're tired of looking at yours. Three things. Number one, our slavery to sin. He would not have said this in verse 6 unless it were our constant tendency and our constant problem. What is the problem you and I have in a Christian life? Well, it's understanding the third toe of the Antichrist image. No, it is not. The problem in our life is we don't understand about the new world order and what's going on in the world. No, it is not. The problem is we don't see that Israel is the apple of God's eye and prophecy centers around Israel. That's the real problem. No, no, that's not it either. The real problem is we got too many denominations. No, that's not the problem. The real problem is we're not agreed on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. No, that's not the real problem. What's the problem? Sin. I heard McGee say on his broadcast this morning, something I say too. I think I got it from him. He said, put the cookies on the bottom shelf so all the kids can get them. You're up there in the heavenlies, are you, brother? I'll tell you what your problem is. It's sin. Always has been. Always will be until the second coming. So if somebody comes up to you and says, hey, what's your problem? They say that a lot. Sin. That's what I do. It's amazing the reaction they give you. I was standing at the counter trying to get some muffins there and trying to leave the restaurant. And that there was people in line and so forth. And this lady, right? I was just standing in line. I was waiting in line. She tried to crowd it in and bump me. I didn't even move. I did not bump her. I did not move into her and say, get out of here. No. I was just standing there. She bumped into me and said, what's your problem? And I said, sin. Several people started laughing around, you know. You know what? Even the unbelievers know I'm right. What's your problem? Sin. See, God's trying to help us to live victoriously over sin. Now, you need a break. Bad time. Take your break. 10 minutes. Come back in 10 minutes. Been writing for the pastor's library, and I sent it to you, and you got a little overwhelmed. First of all, I'm not telling you to go out and buy all those books. It's several pages in very small print and in all kinds of subject areas about the book that I think would be helpful. But I tried to make it as complete as possible. So I'm not saying go out and buy all those books. So that's what one guy said when he got it. How am I going to do all this? Well, over a lifetime, yeah. But here's what I recommend. And it's just a little side note. If you're not interested, fine. Just remain quiet. I recommend that you develop, first of all, a budget for books. I really believe that. And don't overspend it, ever. If it's $500 a year, $1,000 a year when you get out in the ministry, whatever it is, just keep to it. Number two. I recommend that when you buy books, you don't buy them at random because somebody thought it was great, unless you're really needing that right now. But the book that you are studying on is how you develop your library. I've been doing this for years. Here's what you do. Like, I had a real tough problem with Leviticus. Oh, by the way, tonight, oh-ho, I should have told you. We do the spring celebrations tonight. In Leviticus 23, Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Shavuot, Pentecost, and I'm going to demonstrate it on the Passover tonight, Costa Mesa.